Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Again, so great to see you guys. Glad you're here and excited about today. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 7 as we endeavor to do the entire chapter today. And as you guys are finding your way there, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning, and we thank you, God, for the testimony of Stephen. Lord, his witness and how you used him in a great way. What a great father, if you will, Lord, of the Christian faith and the example that he set. Lord, I pray as we look at his witness and his testimony that we would, again, learn techniques to witnessing and that we would be equipped in that. But God, again, that we also would be witness to if that's where we are this morning. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, Lord, that you would pierce their heart in love by the witness and the testimony of Stephen. And Lord, by your grace and by your faithfulness, Lord, to chase them down and bring them here this morning, that you would soften their hearts, open their eyes, and maybe today is the day that they would receive the witness of Jesus Christ and come to know you. So God, use this to educate your children, and use this, God, to bring those who are not yet your children into the kingdom. And we ask your blessing and your anointing on the teaching today, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we look today at Stephen. If you guys remember, we're taking up kind of a mid-story here. Where we left off last time, Stephen, one of the seven deacons of the church, had been out witnessing and sharing, and God using him in amazing ways. We don't know all that God was doing with Stephen, but it says he was doing signs and wonders. He was getting a lot of attention, and he was, again, winning a lot of arguments, which were making a lot of the Jewish people upset because they were not able to refute the wisdom with which he spoke, the power with which he spoke, because he was speaking under the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit, which is what we all want if we're going to be a true witness for the Lord. Even just to walk with God, we want that. But God was using Stephen in great ways here. And so what happened was they grabbed him because they said he was blaspheming Moses and the temple and all these different things they were accusing him of. No doubt he was saying the law has now been fulfilled. Jesus has done it. That was blasphemy to them because they didn't believe, as well as there were accusations against the temple, which really to them was an idol. They worshiped the temple in that day. They looked at it to more than just, that was the thing they worshiped even more than God. And so, again, Stephen was stepping on some toes here, and some big toes, that is the Sanhedrin, who were the political and religious leaders of the nation. And so some of the, from the synagogue of the freedmen, remember we talked about them last time, grabbed Stephen, dragged him before the Sanhedrin, and that's where we left off last week with Stephen now going before the Sanhedrin. Now, before we jump in, there's a couple of things I want you to note here. You're going to see that Stephen is going to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, just create this tremendous witness before them. And the main theme of what Stephen is going to do, he's going to show them that, look, we as a nation have always rejected those God sent to us the first time. Every time God sends someone, all the prophets, we put them to death or else just gave them a hard time. The others that God sent to us, we'll see today, Joseph and Moses and all this. The first time they came, we rejected them. The second time, we accepted them. And he's going to be building this point historically, showing that we're a stiff-necked people, we're a blind people, but God has done the same thing with Jesus, his anointed one he sent to us. And once again, as a nation, we have rejected him. And again, that's exactly where they are today. It's amazing. You look at the history of Israel, they've done it today. They sit right now in Israel, in Jerusalem, having rejected the very anointed Messiah that God sent to them, even as they did Joseph the first time, Moses the first time, and now, of course, Jesus as well. And so Stephen is going to, by the power of the Spirit, point all this out and really confront them in it. And we're going to learn a lot about this, not just about the testimony that he gives and the nation in general, but the approach that we're to take when it comes to sharing and being a witness for the Lord. And notice here, let's just jump right in. Chapter 7, verse 1. Again, remember, he's got all these accusations. They're staring at him. He has the face of an angel, the Bible says. And look at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen.'" Now, notice the first thing here I think that's key if you're going to be a witness for the Lord, being polite. You know, I think if you walk up to somebody and you blast them right off the bat, they're not going to listen to you. So calling them brethren here, showing, saying they're fathers, giving them that place of honor as brethren and fathers of the nation, they're going to now have an ear to hear him, at least until he gets toward the end. Now, you're probably saying, well, what about toward the end where they get so mad they're gnashing their teeth and they put him to death? Well, we're going to see a transformation through his testimony and through this witness that takes place where they're listening to him at first, but as he begins to hit closer to home about where their sin is and where their heart is, they begin to change. And their countenance is going to begin to change, even to the point where their attitude changes so much, they're going to rush at him to put him to death by the end. But it didn't start out that way. So again, we don't want to, there's a time for a gentle witness, which is 95% of the time. There's time for a harsh testimony or witness about 5% of the time. And it depends on who you're talking to, how much they know, how accountable they are, and how rebellious they are. And again, so we're going to see that he starts out with this gentle approach, and which is what I would encourage all of us to do. And then when he sees how rebellious they are because of their accountability, because of their studied nature in the scriptures, they're the Sanhedrin, they're the leaders, they should know better. So they're held to a higher standard than when they do reject the obvious, undeniable truth of their history and what Jesus has done on the cross at his resurrection. Stephen turns and gets firm with them. But notice it didn't start that way. It starts out with, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That's the modern day Iraq and Iran, right there where they connect. This is before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Now, notice what he does here. This is also something else we need to recognize when it comes to witnessing. Sometimes we have to start at the very beginning. And he's going to go back and start at the beginning of the nation's history. He calls, if you will, his first witness. Again, notice they've got him on trial, but really they're the ones on trial. As God is going to speak through Stephen, even as when Jesus stood before Pilate, it was really Pilate that was on trial. Now really the Sanhedrin is the one that's on trial as God is confronting them. But he starts back at the very beginning and starts to build his case. And the first witness that he calls is Abraham to the stand, if you will, as he talks about their history. And again, the thing that Stephen knew was he knew his audience. And whenever you're going to share your faith, we know we talked about the evangelism class that's about to start. We know pretty much where people from Knoxville are coming from. So we know what our base is when we go out to share, when we run into somebody in the street or the mall or a restaurant or wherever it might be. But it's important you know who your audience is. And believe it or not, the audience in America is changing radically with all of the new people coming from all over the world. You know, we talk about the shift that's taking place within our country. As a part of the country is shifting more toward the south, we're getting kind of southern heavy at this time as the nation kind of tilting. Everybody's fleeing California and fleeing all these other states or whatever, which is great. But we have to know our audience. And there's a different mindset for those who were raised in different areas. Now, not major because our nation generally is in the same place. But we need to know our audience. And he knew his audience here, and he knew the way to approach them. And so we have to be aware of that. I mean, again, it used to be that everybody had heard the name of Jesus in America. We were a Christian nation. If you were here for any length of time, you knew that. But we actually ran into someone, our evangelism team, actually ran into someone who'd never even heard of Jesus just not too long ago, sharing here in Knoxville. You think that sounds absurd? How could that be? Our world is changing. Knoxville is changing. He knew his audience. We need to know our audience. And so he starts from the beginning to build this whole case that he's building about how they were, God brought them in, God gave them these forefathers, and they rejected them one by one until God opened their eyes. And so that's what he's noting here, and that's what God is showing him. And again, I want you to note this as well. It's interesting when you look at Abraham as a side note, God told him to get out of his country and from his relatives and go to a land that he would show him, which the Bible tells us was the land of Canaan, which is now the land of Israel. But Abraham only halfway obeyed when God first called him. He went to Haran, which is about halfway between Mesopotamia and the land of Israel. And not only that, he didn't get completely away from his relatives. The Bible says he took his dad with him. Now, again, it tells us in another place that his family was involved in idolatry and all these things, and God was separating Abraham from that. No doubt Abraham was to be a witness to them before he left, but he was supposed to break off from them, and God tells us to do the same thing. Be a witness and a testimony to family and friends who don't know the Lord, but if they don't give their life to the Lord, we're to separate in that sense and not to be pulled back into the world by them. Again, we're to be in the world, but not like the world. We're to share with everyone. But again, the encouraging point to me here about this is that Abraham wasn't immediately obedient, and he is seen in the Bible as the father of our faith, right? And so again, if Abraham didn't immediately do what he was supposed to do, if you didn't immediately do what God has told you to do, then you're in good company. I'm not making an excuse for it. I'm not saying that's good. I'm saying God can still use you. You may be there saying, I know that God called me years ago. I know that God's been telling me to do this, and I haven't done what God said. Well, start doing it today. You know, Abraham said, well, I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to go on into the land. I'm going to follow through and not just go halfway. And so if you're being a halfway Christian, stop it. Being a full-on Christian and go for it in the Lord. And so Abraham does that, and I believe that can be an encouragement to us today. But either way, it says there in verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, He moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So once he finally obeyed, his father died, he finally fully obeyed, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now note this, as he's recounting their history, he's saying our fathers, Abraham, didn't even have a place to set his foot, but God promised he was going to give him that land. He believed in the promise of God. And he's building this case about how Abraham, although maybe right off the bat wasn't fully obedient, he believed God and the promises of God, and because of that, God was able to bless him and bring to fruition the promises that God gave him, unlike the Sanhedrin, who had been given the same promise of a Messiah, but had not believed God and had put their Messiah to death. So he's making this contrast. They don't yet know what he's doing, but he's going to work it into these other fathers, if you will, and show how they also rejected them, that is, the Jews as a nation. And these guys were doing the same thing that their forefathers had done. And again, they should repent of that. And notice he says there in verse 6, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in the land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. Now, again, that's exactly what happened. Remember, they were taken down into Egypt, and they were there for 400 years until God brought them back into the land. Again, God promised the land, but there was quite a delay before that promise was going to take place. And again, we've probably been there before. If you're a believer in the Lord, God has given you promises, and there's a delay. There's a waiting period until that promise happens, and it's easy to lose heart. Now, I think if I had to wait 400 years, I'd not only lose heart, I'd lose my life. But again, he's speaking to them nationally and not individually, so certainly we're not going to be waiting 400 years individually for the promises of God. But know this, if God has made promises to you, God's going to be faithful to keep them. God is always true to his word. Don't be discouraged if you're waiting, saying, God, you said so, and it's not happening. Just wait. I'm like you, I hate waiting, I want it now. And it doesn't help that we live in an environment and a world today where you get everything instantaneously. I mean, we now can get information from all over the world, and we get upset if that little wheel spins too long, right? It's like, come on, I've been waiting for 30 seconds for this thing to download, and it's coming from China. What's wrong with this? Or whatever the case might be. You know, again, in the past, you couldn't ever do anything like that, but it's where we are today. We kind of have cultivated impatience. And so as believers, though, we have to realize God is not in a hurry. God will do things in his time. And so here Abraham had to learn to wait, but the promise will be true, and that's the point that he's making. He says, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. That is Egypt, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. That is here in the land of Israel. And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So his first witness, Abraham, believed God. God was true to his word, and although Abraham didn't get to see everything, he still believed in what he couldn't see, which is why he's the father of faith, if you will. And he's saying to the Sanhedrin, here you are, you're witnesses to the faithfulness of God to Abraham. You're in the land. You're ruling. You live here. This was the promise God made to Abraham, and now you're the beneficiaries, all right? So why won't you be like Abraham? Why is it that Abraham believed and you won't and you don't? That's going to be the idea of where he's coming from as he introduces Abraham. But now he moves on from Abraham to his second witness for the Sanhedrin, and that is Joseph. And now he's going to get into this whole mindset of the rejection that they have done as a nation whenever God sent his messengers to them. Look at what it says in verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him governor over all the house of Egypt. Now, again, this second witness, Joseph, this is interesting. He says, notice what happened. God sent a messenger to us, Joseph, and we rejected him. Why? Because we were jealous. Now, that's, again, I don't know that they're putting this all together yet. They will be by the end. Maybe some of their mind's already processing. But he's saying, basically, that's what you did to Jesus. You wanted power. You wanted position. You didn't want to yield to the word of God. And because of that, you were jealous, you were envious, and you rejected our modern-day Joseph, our Joseph in type of Jesus. You rejected him just like our fathers did. He's saying you're doing the same thing. And again, as the first time rejected and received the second time, you need to see that's what they did and that's what you're doing. Now, you look at the parallels here. Again, Joseph was chosen by God and rejected by them. He was sold as a slave to die. Again, they didn't sell him necessarily to kill him, but they expected him to die down in Egypt, even as Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver at the price of a slave to die. And again, Joseph was unrecognized the first time, who later became the Lord over all. So you see what's happening here. He's building his case. And he'll, again, bring it home here in a moment, which they're not going to like very well, but that's the bottom line of what he's doing. Now notice this, verse 11. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. You know, I find this interesting, and I'd never noticed this before until studying for it this time. You know, the Bible says in the last days that there'll be a time of Jacob's trouble like it's never been on the planet. That is speaking of the nation of Israel during the great tribulation. And it's in this time of Jacob's trouble, the nation is going to recognize their Savior, Jesus Christ, the second time. And it's interesting here, the first time that Joseph came, it wasn't until the time of the trouble of Jacob, there was famine in the land, and they were driven down to Egypt to find sustenance, that they recognized Joseph the second time. So again, the parallels here are quite amazing, and again, you would expect that as the Holy Spirit leading this entire testimony. But notice, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first, here it goes, and the second time, I have that underlined, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. He's making the point, could it be that you're not seeing something God has done because it goes with our history? We did the same thing with Joseph. In a moment, he's going to make the argument. We did the same thing with Moses. Could it be that maybe you've done the same thing with Jesus? You didn't recognize him the first time. Could it be that some of you this morning have done the exact same thing? You don't know the Lord. You're here at church. God's drawing you in. Maybe you don't even know for sure why you're here. You know, you just felt you needed to come to church. And God has been revealing himself to you over and over. Maybe it's been more than the first time. Maybe it's been multiple times. And now God is once again revealing himself to you, saying, you know what? I'm revealing myself to you right now. Receive me. And if God is working in your heart that way, don't reject that. You know, don't be like they were. Open your heart to receive what God is doing and allow God to draw you in. And again, this is the argument that he's making with them. Look, you're not seeing what God is doing, and you need to recognize it. Notice then Joseph, verse 14, sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. And so Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and his fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham brought for a sum of money for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So again, he now finishes with his second witness, Joseph, and now moves on to his third witness, Moses, which again, they did the same thing with. Again, this is a brilliant strategy here, but again, you would expect nothing less from the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Bible says that if you're called in front of someone to be a witness, that God will give you wisdom at that moment to be a witness. So don't be afraid. God will give you what you need. Now, here's our requirement. As believers, we have to store up knowledge. We have to be students of the Word and learn the Word of God. And then the Holy Spirit's job is to come and remind us of that and then lead us in that. So if you ever think, well, what if I was put in front of a crowd of people, or what if I had to share my faith? I don't know. I wouldn't know what to say. The Lord said, don't worry about it. I will tell you what to say. And it's a beautiful thing to watch, again, Stephen being told what to say here by the Holy Spirit as he's working down this beautiful court case in front of all these PhDs and these professors of the Bible or whatever, and he's simply a cleaner at the church. I love to watch God work, and it shows the power of the Lord. Look at verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Again, for all the good things Joseph had done for them. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. So they would, again, the midwives would take the babies, and Pharaoh gave them a command. If it's a male child, kill the male child, let the females live, because he was concerned that maybe an army would rise up of Jews within the nation and attack from within, which is a legitimate concern, but you don't put them to death for that reason. But again, making them slaves, he wanted to make sure they didn't rebel. Now again, we know here that they exposed their babies. They laid them out to simply die. Some of them, again, historically, were told were actually thrown into the river. But again, it's no different in their day than it is ours. It's the same spirit when you think about killing the children and abortion. Again, is there not an amazing attack on our children in America today? And around the world. Look, we all know that abortion has been there for a long time, but it's gone from just abortion in the womb, some states even trying to vote on letting babies die outside of the womb now, And even our children going to kindergarten or going to first grade or whatever and teaching them things that, again, are abomination in the eyes of God and perverting our children, sending them off in the wrong direction from the very start. Satan is full throttle here with an assault to get the next generation. Moms and dads, rise up. Ask God to give you wisdom, to show you what to do, to show you how to train up your children, to protect them, to be a testimony to them, and to guard them, because the battle's on. We're at war. This is war. This is not a game. And we're going to lose our kids. You're going to lose your kids if you don't go to war right now. This is not like the old days. You can drop them off at school. Bye, honey. Here's a little kiss. There's your lunchbox with Superman on it. No, you've got to be Superman, Dad. You've got to be Superman. And Mom, you've got to be, I don't know, who do you want to be as a mom? Well, whatever, some superhero. You're a superhero already as mom, okay? Because I've watched you. And so, again, protect your kids and guard them. Again, this is something that goes way back. This is demonic. It didn't start with us. It goes back throughout history. There's a battle between God and Satan. God obviously is greater. God's going to win. But Satan's been trying to kill, steal, and destroy since the beginning of time. And Jesus has come to give life and life more abundantly. And it's up to us to stand up and to make that battle and to fight that battle for our kids. And again, we know the story there. There were some midwives that did that, and God rewarded them. But either way, notice this, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Now, again, for how hard would it be to hide a newborn for 3 months in your house? Again, I was finishing up my study at a coffee house yesterday, and there was this beautiful little boy and a little carrier, a tiny little guy, hadn't been born very long, and sweet as could be. And his mom was talking to somebody else about what a sweet baby he was and how easy, you know, this kind of thing, because I needed that right now. And you moms know what that's like. Sometimes we get one that's kind of like, oh, my goodness, you know, Barnum and Bailey Circus has arrived, right? And then you get one after that, you're saying, God, please have mercy. I mean, you got this sweet little thing that just really just kind of sits there, right? That's what this baby was like, according to mom. But apparently he was hungry. And when he woke up, everyone knew he was hungry. I mean, God has given these little guys vocal cords that are like, rah, I mean, they can cut through the, you know, the darkness or whatever. And again, it's a beautiful thing that God does so they can be heard. I was thinking about that, thinking about this passage. You think about trying to hide a baby. It didn't matter how gentle Moses was, but trying to hide a baby for 3 months, this must have been just heart-wrenching for this mom. But she trusted God, and she knew that God was going to be faithful. She wanted to at least get him to a point where she felt safe to turn him over. And of course, we see the trust that she had in God by putting him in this basket, putting him in the Nile with all these crocodiles and saying, you know what? God's going to take care of you. God's going to do that. You know, I had a mom come up to me last night, and she's in a situation with her little baby where there's a thing going on where her baby's in a situation, kind of a shared situation back and forth or whatever. And the bottom line is she was concerned and she was worried. We were praying about that. And this was on my heart. I said, you know what? I'm not in your situation, and I don't know what you feel, but I know this. God knows, and God knew what was going on with Moses and his mom. And when she had to turn her child over and put her child, she trusted that God would protect that baby. Think about this. In a wicker basket in the Nile with crocodiles, she trusted God would take care of her baby. And of course, the baby was received and taken by Pharaoh's daughter. And look, there are moms today, no offense to you young moms, I get it. There are moms today afraid to drop their kids off in the kids' ministry, right? Right? She wasn't afraid to put him in a basket and send him down the Nile with crocodiles because God is able. And that's where we have to trust God. Listen, God is able to protect our kids, but it takes our effort to protect them. And again, this seems to keep coming back to kind of this theme of watching over our kids and protecting them. I understand why in the environment that we're in today. But either way, she trusted. God protected him. Look at this, verse 21. But when he was set out, that is in the water, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. So he was raised in the house of Pharaoh. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now again, this doesn't jive with what Moses told God in the burning bush episode, does it? He said, go to Israel, go to the Jews, I mean, go to Egypt and to your people there in Egypt. And he said, you know, be my spokesman. He goes, you Lord, I don't speak well. Well, according here to them, he was mighty in word and deed. As a matter of fact, there are historical records that say that before he, you know, ran from Pharaoh and all that happened there, that he was actually leading Pharaoh's army and had some victories. So he apparently was a great warrior as well as a great spokesman. He was just a great national leader, if you will. And you can see how, again, the fear of having to go and be used by God in a great way, even he was telling God that he wasn't able to do it. I think we come up with a lot of excuses why God can't use us, but God can use us. And God can and use you, can and will use you if you will let him. Now, don't worry about how you speak or don't speak or how you look or don't look or whatever. Just go and be used by God. It is God that's doing it, and it's not you. And so we see that Moses, again, was trained up in all this. And look at verse 23. Now, when he was 40 years old, that means he was raised for 40 years in the best schools of Egypt, the best knowledge of the world, if you will, but he wasn't ready to be a leader of God's people. He now needed 40 more years in the backside of the desert to get his training in the things of the Spirit before he could be used by God. But notice, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. He goes, hey, I'm Jewish, they're Jewish. I'm a Hebrew, they're a Hebrew. The children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who oppressed him, and he struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Hint, hint, Sanhedrin. Even as they rejected Joseph the first time and saw him the second time, they thought that they would have known that it was Joseph, but they didn't until later. Again, Moses, again, the same thing. You think that they would get it, that God has raised him up, that God has put him in a place to help the nation. You would think they would understand, but they didn't. The same thing is true with Jesus, was his point. You would have thought, you would have recognized, he's raising the dead. He's giving sight to the blind, giving, you know, hearing to those that are deaf. He's doing all these miracles, and you don't even recognize it. If they could do it, could it not be, Sanhedrin, that you're doing the same thing? So you see his argument here. Don't just write this off and say this couldn't happen. It's exactly what we've done historically as a nation. And so notice this. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men and brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Again, is that not exactly what they have done? Who made Jesus a ruler and judge over us? Jesus gave a parable about an owner of land who kept sending back his servants to go and get, you know, his goods from his land, and they kept abusing them. And finally, he sent his own son, and they said, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then the property will be ours. Now, what kind of logic is that, right? And yet, that's exactly what the Sanhedrin was doing. That's his point. You've rejected the one that the Father sent. You've rejected the owner, the true Savior, the one that should have done it. And because you say, who made him? Well, God made him the one to rule over us. He said, do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Whoa. It was a death penalty if you killed an Egyptian. And so basically what they're saying is, not only are they not taking up for Moses, not only are they not thankful for Moses being there as a deliverer for them, they're going to turn their own deliverer in that he might die. Exactly what they did to Jesus. He was the deliverer of the nation of Israel, and they turned him in that he might die. So you see what Stephen is doing here in building this case, showing them themselves here with a biblical mirror. Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now again, he was there for 40 years. Look at verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, he's now 80 years old, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Now what's interesting is, again, notice it says here, an angel of the Lord. This is what the Bible calls a Christophany or a Theophany. It's probably capitalized in your version there. Basically what it is, it's a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ, and the Bible refers to it as the angel. Don't be stumbled by that. The word really means messenger. He's a messenger of God. And so there are angels, but that'll be just an angel or whatever. But the angel of the Lord is a reference to Jesus coming to speak to mankind before he came to the earth to live as a man. We see it happen here with Moses. We saw it happen with Gideon. And so we see these appearances of the Lord. This is one of those. Now, again, here brings a problem in, and I think this is the beginning of where the countenance of the Sanhedrin began to change. Remember, he started out brethren, you know, fathers, and everything seems hunky-dory, right? All of a sudden, he mentions the angel of the Lord. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in angels, nor the angel of the Lord. The high priest was a Sadducee. His family were Sadducees. Part of a large portion of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. And suddenly he mentions something that is in the Bible, but that they reject. You say, how in the world could they reject it as a spiritual leader if it's in the Bible, as people still do it today? A lot of people think that just because someone is standing behind a pulpit, they know the Lord. Listen, not everyone standing behind a pulpit even knows the Lord. There are unsaved pastors in pulpits today. The Bible says that even Satan sends these false angels of light to deceive people and send them a wrong direction. I remember speaking with one man who was a pastor many years ago, and something just wasn't right. And I was like, so I could just tell. And Jesus said, you'll know them by the fruit. I wasn't wrongfully judging. I was just going, the fruit here, something, the way he's talking, he began to say that, well, everybody in every religion is going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter if it's Islam, Buddhism, whatever, everybody's going to go to heaven. And I said to him, I said, well, wait a minute. What about where Jesus said in John 14, 6, no one goes to the Father except through me? His countenance changed. Again, because he couldn't deny that the Bible said it, but he didn't like it. And he said, if that's your Jesus, I'll never serve him. And I thought, wow, that's the only Jesus there is. You know, Buddhism has a Jesus. Islam has a Jesus. Krishna, Mormons, Joseph, they all have a Jesus. But guys, it's only the Jesus of the Bible that can forgive you of your sins and get you into heaven. There's no other Jesus that can do it. And I realized at that point, here we have someone who is standing in the place of a leader of God's people that doesn't even know Christ. That's exactly what was happening with the Sanhedrin. But now their faces begin to change because they basically, he gave the verse that confronts where they are and they don't like it. So this, from this point on, it begins to get more heated. And he'll mention angels even more, which makes them even madder until we get to the end. But notice this. It says, when Moses saw this burning bush, he marveled at the sight, verse 31. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now remember, theologians call this a Christophany, pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8 that he was the voice from the burning bush. Listen what the voice from the burning bush just said. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Who did Jesus just say he was? God. Again, don't ever let anyone tell you that the Bible doesn't clearly say that Jesus is God and that he himself did not say that he was God. It says, and Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. In other words, God sent a deliverer. They rejected the first time. Now they're going to receive the second time, even as Jesus. He said, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer. It's like, wake up, guys. By the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Again, they're only getting madder because they don't believe in angels. And now they're saying Jesus is the one God sent. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Again, he's saying Jesus was that prophet. You've missed it. Just like all of our forefathers missed it, you've missed it. It goes on talking about Moses in verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. Again, these very things you're doing. Notice it just goes with our heritage. He says, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin was doing. They were worshiping something they made with their own hands, the temple. And Stephen knew that they were worshiping the temple. He knew that the temple, the actual building, was an idol to them. The temple was simply a place they were supposed to meet with God. It was a testimony and a witness to God, but they weren't to worship the temple. And so he's saying, look, you're worshiping something that you're not to worship. It would be like worshiping a church building because I got saved there and that building's special. No, I'm happy about the building you got saved in, but it wasn't the building that was special. It was God's Spirit working in your life. That's what was special. And they had gone so far with it, now they're worshiping the building. They're worshiping the temple. So now they have idol issues going on, just like the children of Israel worshiping the calf in the wilderness. He's making the connection there. You're doing the same thing now. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. So you want to worship things that are false? Okay, go for it. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Obviously not. You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rimpham, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon, so you'll be judged in the long term because of this. He says, and our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had received the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers had received in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. In other words, it wasn't really God's design to build this temple. God was fine with the tabernacle. It was simply a witness of a place to meet and seek God. Solomon wanted to make it this grand thing. David did too. And God said, okay, I'll allow that. We can make that happen. But that wasn't really the focal point, or it shouldn't have been. You guys have made it the focal point. And so he says in verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? In other words, you can't contain me in a building. I'm God Almighty. I'm everywhere. God says, is there any place you can go to escape the Spirit of the Lord? No, he's everywhere. And that knowledge does a couple of things. One is it brings great comfort, and it can also bring great conviction depending on what we're doing. I've experienced both. Now, his case is basically closed. He showed Abraham, trusted the promises of God. God was faithful to him. They're not being faithful. Then he brought in Joseph and Moses, said, God sent these men. You rejected them the first time, even as you're now rejecting Jesus, who was also sent the first time, and you turned away. Now you need to repent and give your life to the Lord, and they will again in the last days. He's speaking prophetically, see Jesus in the last days. The Bible says God will pour out his spirit on the nation of Israel, and he's going to be revealed to them, even as Joseph was revealed to them when they went down to Egypt. Even as Moses was revealed when he went back from the wilderness, the Jewish nation in the future, they're going to see Jesus as their Messiah, and it's going to be an amazingly grand day. I'm excited about it. We'll probably see it from heaven. We may see some of it from down here. I think it's going to be right around the time of the rapture. But then he deals with their idolatry and worshiping buildings and religious relics and religious things rather than worshiping God. But what he's seen is their countenance has changed. It went from being, all right, well, listen to what this guy has to say, to you can tell by the look on their face, we're going to kill you. We hate your guts. And now it goes from that kind of gentle witnessing to a more firm approach. And by the way, I'm not saying that if somebody doesn't receive you right off the bat when you're witnessing that you start yelling at them. These men were highly accountable. They were pastors of the day, if you want to put it in that context. They were the learned, if you will. They should have known better. And when pastors of the day see this much evidence and they're denying the truth of the word of God, it is time for a stiff rebuke. And that's exactly what Stephen, is going to do here. And notice, it gets rather firm rather quickly. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. Now, it probably stopped right there for them listening. That probably shut them down at that point. But now it doesn't matter. Now he's going to speak judgment against them in making a final appeal that they would repent. And look what he said. He's just made the case that they've resisted God and throughout the national history. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now, this is like ripping them apart at this point. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming and just one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. Look, they were bad. You're worse. They killed prophets. You killed the Messiah. And you betrayed him and you murdered him. I mean, he's laying it on thick here. And he says, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and you've not kept it. So you're claiming to be the religious leaders. You're not even keeping the law yourself. Now the action is going to be taken by them. Look what it says. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That means, man, that was it. These guys are furious. They're done. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. When's the last time you gnashed with your teeth? You were so angry. Besides Alcoa Highway. When's the last time you really were so angry? You were like, argh! I mean, you really just, that kind of anger. It takes a lot to get there. Okay? This is where they are. This is not a good scene as far as Stephen goes, but it shows the rebellious nature of their heart and the fact that they're just going to reject the word of God. They're going to reject the Lord. And by the way, there are some people you just can't reach. It's like throwing pearls to swine. These guys were like swine at this moment, and we'll see that more in just a moment. But notice this, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. This is amazing to me. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Guys, remember, he's in the Hall of Hewn Stones. That's where they met, the Sanhedrin. They had this semicircular thing like this with Stephen at the front, about where I'm standing type thing would be the way it would look. And you'd be the Sanhedrin, no offense. I would be Stephen up here. That's just the layout. I'm not saying making any suggestion. But the bottom line is, it was covered. It was a building. He looked up and through the roof could see Jesus standing in heaven. Wow. Supernatural. Now, what's cool about this, the Bible says when Jesus comes back in the second coming, every eye will see him. And it goes on to describe what that means. It says every eye in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. We've talked about Hades and that holding tank where the unbelievers held till judgment day. Even they, when the Lord comes back in glory from the center of the earth, they will see him coming back in glory. It's going to be a supernatural event. Well, this is a supernatural event here where he sees the Lord and the fact that he's living. And they can tell, look, there he is. They get more furious because it's going against what they believe. They're angry that he's saying that God is backing them up. But notice this. I love it. It says that the Lord was standing to receive him. The Bible says when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat at the right hand of the Father. And now when Stephen is coming, he stands up to receive him. I'm not saying the Lord's going to stand for all of us when we receive him, but for his martyr, for the one who gave his life fully for the Lord, Jesus now gives him a royal welcome. Imagine the king standing as you enter the throne room to greet you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, I don't know that I'll ever get that, but how awesome this is for Stephen, how exciting this is. I don't know if God, as I said, does this for all of us or select. I don't know what it is, but he's doing it for Stephen. So you see the reward that Stephen's already receiving and the comfort God's giving him as he's about to give his life for the Lord. And notice this, they do a very mature thing at this point. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. I'm not going to listen. Right? Yeah, I know you are, but what am I? It just shows where they were. These dignified spiritual leaders, again, they've just been bested by this janitor at the church who's waiting tables because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Guys, that's us. Filled with the Holy Spirit. You have greater knowledge and wisdom and power than anybody with a PhD at a seminary if they don't know Jesus Christ. Don't be intimidated by them. I'm not saying that they all don't. I'm sure that many do. They have different degrees that are saved. That's great. It's wonderful. But don't ever be intimidated because you don't have the degree that they have or whatever the case might be. And this language here, I told you about how it was throwing pearls to swine at this point. It says they ran at him. That's the same word used of the swine that were demon-filled that ran down the mountain and ran into the Sea of Galilee. Now, that doesn't mean they were demon-possessed. But it gives a picture here of this kind of mob of swine running down the hill and going in the Sea of Galilee. And now you see this mob of those who are like throwing pearls to swine, rushing Stephen to kill him. These demon-filled, or demon-oppressed or demon-influenced beings or whatever, as they're running towards Stephen. Again, this must have been, visually a very fearful thing. But Stephen, again, is filled with joy as he sees the Lord. He's not afraid at all. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. What they would do, they would take you to a high place and throw you off to injure you. And then after you were injured, maybe a broken leg or whatever the case might be, they would stand above you and throw rocks at you until you died. That's how it took place. And notice the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is, again, the future Paul. God's going to rename him Paul. And this is the first time we hear about Paul in the scriptures. Again, Paul being a member of the Sanhedrin. Imagine how this must have haunted Paul as he watched the face of an angel in this man, God no doubt working in his heart already, as he's about to hear Stephen say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." God no doubt used this. You know, we talk about Stephen's witness. Who knows how many of the Sanhedrin came to Christ? Yes, he gave his life, but God doesn't ever waste anything. And if one person got saved out of this, even Paul the Apostle, who, of course, God saves later when he knocks him off of his horse. I'm not giving all the credit to Stephen here. But again, no doubt God used it. And notice, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. Notice he kneels down and cries up to heaven, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Reminds me of the Lord on the cross. "Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do." Wouldn't it be great if we had that kind of spirit for our persecutors? But that's what the Holy Spirit can give us. The ultimate goal is that they get saved. And I love how he describes death here. Remember, Jesus said, "As believers, you will never die." Are you afraid of death? This is what he said. And Stephen fell asleep. This was, from the outside, a violent death. They're rushing at him in anger. They're throwing rocks at him, throwing him off this high place. And Stephen is praying to God and filled with joy. And it says he fell asleep. Listen, I want you to know this. When it comes to your time of death, if you know the Lord of physical death, because you'll never die spiritually, the Lord's going to be there giving you grace. I've watched this. I not only see the testimony of it in Scripture, I've watched it in hospital rooms. I've watched it in people's homes. There is a peace and a rest. Even some of those that are dying in a little bit of pain, there is peace and rest and a power of the Holy Spirit that I can't describe other than supernatural. I've seen it. And it gives me great hope for when that day comes for me. And you need to have that hope. Don't be fearful of death. Now, again, if you don't know the Lord, that's a different story. But for those of you who know the Lord, there's the peace from the Lord. He fell asleep. Those guys, as we wrap this up today, again, we see Stephen's witness. I want to turn this around now to maybe some of you that don't know the Lord today. What Stephen pointed out was, is that all throughout our nation's history, God's been trying his best to reveal himself to us, and we've rejected, and we've rejected, and we've rejected. Won't you finally open your heart and receive? Stop resisting. Stop rejecting. Stop doing these things. Open your heart. Maybe God has spoken to you during the service today. He said, you know what? When you were a little boy, you said, I should have died. When that happened, I should have died, but I didn't die. Why didn't you die? You ever thought about that? And then the teenage years, well, you know why you should have died then. But you didn't die, did you? You didn't, did you? And then your older years, that accident, that sickness, that event, whatever, you didn't die. And you're going, why didn't I? What? How did all these happen? And now God is showing you, the entire time I've been there with you, as a little boy and a little girl, there through your teen years, there when you were older, the whole time I've been protecting you, I've kept you alive, I've been sending people to you, I've had you in services, I've had you hear about me, and you've continued to reject and turn away. And now the Lord is here today saying, it's time. Now it's time. Don't resist any longer. Don't be like the Jews that were stiff-necked and of uncircumcised heart, saying, I just don't want it. I'm going to totally reject it. Look, nobody can make you receive the Lord, but the Holy Spirit, I believe, is making an appeal to you this morning. God is trying to draw you in. Receive him. How do you do that? You simply confess that you're a sinner. You accept it. I'm guilty before God. He's right and I'm wrong. We have to lay our pride down. So if you're not going to lay your pride down, it stops right here. But for those of you who can lay your pride down, you can go on to the next step. Now you have to say, okay, I believe Jesus died for me on the cross, and by his blood, I can be forgiven. And if you do that, now you go to the next step, and that is, you know what, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I receive what you did for me on the cross. Lord, save me. Wash me clean. And if you're willing to do that, the Bible says you'll be born again. And I want to pray for that for some of you in this room right now as we finish. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for how you've used Stephen as a witness and testimony to us this morning in working in our lives, showing us how to be a better witness, God, teaching us things about witnessing and just what a testimony he is to us. And we thank you for him, God. And Lord, I pray you would give us the same boldness and wisdom that you gave to Stephen. Let us be students of the word so that you can speak through us by your Spirit when that time comes. But God, I pray right now as we finish for those in here that don't know you. And Lord, maybe right now you're showing them for the first time throughout their life, you were there. At every twist, at every turn, you were there watching them. They didn't know it. They couldn't see you. They couldn't sense you. But you had your angels around them. Your Spirit was watching them. You protected them. You brought them all the way from there until now. And now you're revealing to them, it's been me the entire time. And that you love them. And that you want them now to make that decision. Look, if that's you and you're recognizing for the first time, this is me. God has been my whole life chasing me and I've been rejecting it. The Holy Spirit is saying to you, don't be stiff-necked. Don't harden your heart. Soften your heart and say, Lord, I recognize that you died for me. I confess to you, and pray this prayer. I confess to you that I am a sinner and guilty before God. And I ask you to forgive me. I believe, Lord, that you died for me on the cross and that your blood takes my sin away. Lord, wash my sin away. I receive you as my Lord. I repent and turn away from my sin. And I choose now to follow you the rest of my days right into eternity. Father, I thank you for anyone that prayed that prayer this morning, and we give you all the glory. Lord, if indeed your Spirit was a witness, I'm not the best witness, but your Holy Spirit is. And Lord, I know that you've been working in hearts, and we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.